Yesterday we thought a little while about the little maid and Gehazi. I want to take the same narrative and join it on as we continue today. In that story there were two other characters. One was a general by the name of Naaman, and the other was a prophet by the name of Elisha. Naaman had problems. He was a leper. He had everything he needed, position, general of army, which brought with it all the prestige and the money and the amenities, servants, everything else that came with it. He had them all. But he didn't have help. And as we think of this Syrian, they knew all about Israel. Just like the Syrians know all about Israel today. And they were fighting Israel. Just like the Syrians are fighting Israel today. See, they've been practicing at that fight for millennia. They got it down pat. Same battlefields, same strategy, same difficulties, same people, descended from the same stock, all relatives. Well aware of what their holier than thou relatives are doing. You know, we see this replicated so many times. We don't have all that history. We got maybe 130-140 years of Adventist history. There's some parts of the Adventist family that came from the same heritage way back. They decided to take off for the Tulies, and somebody else decided to stay by the close and straight and narrow path. There is little love lost between them. Little love, sadly. Once you make up your mind to go away from the things of God, the appearance of the one who at least is trying to do what is right is a threat. And then you begin to denigrate that threat. Oh, you're holier than thou. You think yourself better. You do all these things as a matter of self-justification. That's how you sound off. That's not the real reason. Basically, there's something inside your skull that tells you you ought to do this. And you don't have to do anything. The other person doesn't have to speak. All he has to do is to be thought about. And resentment builds up. So when you see a tragic example of this in the Middle East, the Iraqis, the Syrians, the Jordanians, whatever name you like to give to them, Saudis, you want to call them the Midianites, anything you want to call them, the Egyptians and the Israelis, they're all there. And you can also see, as you look at them, realizing that this book represents the principles that were given to Israel, how a lack of care in going back and back and back and back to the sources leads everyone miles and miles away from what the Bible presents everywhere. Israel, Syria, Jordan. People of God in ancient times, Syrians, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites. If you compared, if you looked at the little increments of deviation through the centuries, they've gone so far away that if you brought some Israelite out from the time of David, stood him in here and surrounded him by all these people that now none would recognize the other. It gives us a warning. If you don't go back, if you don't go back to the sources. Now, I hear Ellen White quoted many times. Ellen White said this. Well, that floats into my mind. She didn't. But they say, oh yes, they said it. So I never discussed with them. I said, let's look at it. Let's read it. And then we'll do it. Read it. Look at it. Oh. See, you hear a quote of a quote of a quote, and then when you get there, nothing like it. So never believe that the Bible says this or Ellen White says this till you look at it in the eye. Don't believe anything from anyone. Do what the Bereans did. Go back and check. So the Syrians up where Naaman was, they were well aware of Haran, stories of the patriarchs who were their patriarchs. They knew the history. It was no big deal. Iraqis knew their history. Call them what you will, Chaldeans, Babylonians, Assyrians, they were all the same people, walking along the same path, eating the same dates, talking the same language. Century by century, going farther and farther away. Now Naaman hears from this little maid that there's a prophet. Well, he knew about the prophets in Israel. And he was so desperate that he would try even an Israeli prophet. And he comes down with a great amount of presents and gifts that he is going to soften up the prophet and get the right kind of treatment. And he sends one of his messengers in. Generalissimo of Syria has come here and he wants some help. I don't know what Elisha was doing, but he was pretty busy. So he says to Gehazi, go tell him to have 7 hydrotherapy treatments in Jordan. Got back to whatever he was doing. Well, this made the general mad, as you recollect, and he was going to tromp off home. And so one of his servants says to him, didn't ask you to do anything hard, won't hurt, won't cost you anything. Why don't you try it? Don't have anything to lose. Oh no, I want more than that simple treatment. I want real tests. I want science. Or whatever he said. I don't know what he said. Try it. You may like it. And you know he went on his house rejoicing. Now he did something remarkable. He says, I want to take so many mules' burdens worth of earth. I want to build an altar like this. Well, that kind of superstition is not pleasing to God. But you know, Elisha said, go ahead and do it. Another thing he said, you know, when I do my job, I've got to take the king on my right arm. When he bows down to Rimmon, I've got to bow down. What about it? Elisha says, go ahead. Go ahead. Now what about that? Am I wrong? Well, let's think. I don't allow it, if possible, in our house. But if I am, say, in somebody else's house, and I'm giving a Bible study, just beginning, that's the first contact. This is the first contact of Elisha with Naaman. And the fellow I'm giving Bible studies, let's see the implications of what I am saying. And inside he gets a little bit stirred up. The adrenaline starts to go and he's beginning to see the implications of what the Bible study is leading to. And he says, do you mind if I smoke? What do I tell him? Do I stop that Bible study on whatever, state of the dead, and give him a long diatribe on smoking? No, that's not the time. Go ahead. Am I condoning smoking? Of course not. Now, if I was giving you a Bible study and you said, let me smoke, then I'd treat you quite differently. Quite differently. Naaman knew little. Elisha hadn't brought the Spirit on him to bring him down here. Elisha was just taking up there. Let the Lord work. Don't hurry. Don't impose before the time. It's a time and a place and a sequence led by the Spirit of God. And so you see what simple means the Lord used to bring about healing and possibly, we would like to think, salvation. Simple. the resources you have. Now, according to Naaman, the River Jordan was nothing like the rivers of Damascus, Abana and Baffa. That may be debated, if you've ever seen them. They go right through the middle of Damascus today. They're strange rivers. They come out of springs in the desert. They flow through Damascus. A few miles out, they disappear into the desert. Right in the middle of Damascus, they built a big house right over one of them, big hotel. I don't know, 6-8 stories high. It straddles this river. And you look down, it's clear as crystal. It's about 4 inches deep. Maybe as wide as this room, maybe not. But they're clear. And they've been there. Like many places, Damascus claims to be the most ancient city continuously inhabited in the world. Continuously inhabited. All through the centuries. Be that as it may. In this narrative, with several points, we see the way the Lord uses. The little maid was not a doctor of theology from some great university. She was a slave. I don't suppose the little maid could have sat down and told you all about the prophecies. I don't think so. Molly and I were visited by a GI during the war. She ran a GI restaurant. We lived in a place that was rest and recreation, the city of Edinburgh. So every Sabbath we'd look around and we'd have 6-8 from all over the place. Canada, United States. Sometimes you get from Poland, and Belgium, and other places. We'd bring them home. And I'd always ask these young fellows, how'd you get on? See, it's war. How'd you get on about the Sabbath and about diet and about all the bits and pieces that Christians do? You know, I could tell in one split second whether the fellow was trying to do or not trying to do. And if I saw the slightest twinge of embarrassment, I'd change the subject. He had to live with the Lord. But some stories we heard were tremendous. One young fellow came in and he finally went through, you know, from the corporal to the sergeant to the captain, and he had to ask for Friday. There, the captain was sitting there across his desk, and this fellow was to explain what he wanted to do. He said, well, I want the Sabbath off. I don't work on Saturday. So the fellow said to him, you're a Seventh-day Adventist? So he says, yes, sir. He says, sit down in that chair. Sat him down, gave him a sheet of paper, gave him a pencil. He says, now draw me a chart of the 2300 days with all the trimmings. With all the trimmings. I like that. And the guy thought to himself, because all the training he had was academy, Bible. And he says, he sat down there and he could see a picture of the teacher's chart right in front of his eye, and he just replicated it and handed it to the captain. Captain wasn't an Adventist. He looked at it. He says, good. He says, I've always wanted one of those. I went to an evangelistic meeting, I don't know where and when, but he says, the guy had a chart on like that. I've always wanted one. Thanks. You can have the Sabbath. Now, I don't think the little maid could have given the 2300-day chart with all the trimmings. But she didn't have to. She had to tell what she knew. That's all you're expected to do. What you know. Now, sometimes we get a little embarrassed in case we ask something we don't know. Don't worry about that. I mentioned before and mentioned again, we'll mention many times, one of the most useful rabbinic rules that I've ever heard or read. If somebody is going to teach the Bible, the first thing he must do is to teach his tongue to say, I do not know. If you don't know, you don't know. So what? Can I hang you for it? No, I don't know. Let's go to something else. What do you know? What do you understand? That's all you're responsible for. And that little maid knew that there was a prophet that could do wonderful things in Israel. Why don't I go and see? Simple witness. Don't give anxious thought of what you're going to say or what you're going to do or where you will be on some spot. Lord will help you. Come floating into your mind, even if you're an academy kid who maybe didn't pay too much attention to the Bible class. But there it was, in his mind, the picture, and all he had to do was to copy it, with all the dates and the trimmings. All she had to do was to tell what her mother had told her. There's a great prophet there. Now the next story in the book of 2 Kings is in chapter 6. This is again connected with one of the schools of the prophets. But Samuel had started 200 years before or so, and Elijah had restarted. Christian education had gone on a decline in between. Ahab and Jezebel had not helped matters. When Elijah came, he reopened the schools of the prophets, and he would go occasionally on his tour of visitation from school to school. And at one time, the sons of the prophets in verse 1 said to Elisha, "The place where we dwell is too straight for us." Sort of the word straight, the Straits of Dover, the Bering Straits, straight is the gate. It's not a direct line, it's narrow, confined, restricted. That's what straight means. So these boys, or young men, in this school of the prophet, said our dorm is too small. Place where we dwell is due straight for us. Let us go, we pray thee, unto the Jordan, and take thence every man a beam, and let us make a place where we may dwell. And Elisha says, go. Then one of them says, why did you come with us? Be content, I pray thee, and go with thy servants. And he said, I will. So Elisha goes with these young men from the very restricted quarters they were in this school of the prophet. They were going down to a forest near the Jordan where they were going to cut down trees and make lumber and build themselves a more commodious dwelling place, housing. You know, housing is quite a problem. Many moons ago, the brethren said to me, we want a seminary. I've often thought then and since, say somebody told you, as they did while we were in the Far East, somebody else, you got to have a college in that union somewhere. All right. Then you got to find a piece of land. Now you've got a beautiful piece of land rolling all around you, all the acres you need, and you've got to begin a college. What do you begin with? What's the first thing you're going to build? Housing. For whom? For the teachers or the students? For the teachers. Okay. Then you build the students. All right, you get the students' house and the teachers' house, then what do you do? Where do they do? Where do they meet? So you can't do it all at one minute. Where do they meet? Under a mango tree? Well, that's fine till you get a typhoon. Then you're blown into the next county. All right, so what do you do? Well, you need classrooms. Sure, you need classrooms. Did you need a library? Have they got to eat anywhere? You've got to dig a hole in the ground, get some water for them to drink? What do you do? And if you don't think it's a little puzzlement, you've got another thing coming to you. And there are people on this planet today who have those problems to solve. And the other problem is that you don't get all the money at one clip, unless you're in Japan. Now, Japan had a wonderful break. They had a tremendous break. They had a college. But like this college, they outgrew. We've got to have a better college. See, a college that you located in 75 years ago, is now in the middle of town. It was way in the middle of the country to start with, but the city has grown up. That's what's happened in Manila. It was way in the country in 32 when they moved there from another college. But in the 70s, it was in the middle of something you had to see, to behold. Well, in Japan, they said, we've got to get a college. So they looked around and they found a site. Then they said, we've got to sell the old college. And the good Lord sold that old college like that for a very nice chunk of yen. Very nice. And then the fellow that was the administrator had enough smarts to say to the owner, may we rent this from you for a year or two? Sure, he said, we'll pay rent. So they got the cash, they paid rent for a year, they bought the land, they built the college, dorm, cafeteria, water, sewage system, housing, for everything. Books lined up. And they said to the young people in the college, this is your last semester. So they moved, whatever it was, 3 hours away, and lived happily ever after. That's the only place that I've ever heard of a college that was complete, right down to the library cards, the day the students from the old college moved in. And if you don't think they sang hallelujah in Japanese, you never heard anything. See, the Lord can bless. The Lord blessed. But now here, they needed to enlarge. There was something there they needed to enlarge. Well, what do you do with limited resources? Well, one of these fellows borrowed an axe. The principle is get where you can honestly. Borrow an axe. You know, I look around the stuff that we dealt with there in Far East. I took a visit time or two up to Subic and Clark Air Force bases. You've heard of the two in the Philippines? Subic, the huge naval base. Clark Air Force Base, huge facilities, huge. Subic is about 70 miles long. They can do everything. They can repair the propeller shaft of an aircraft carrier. And if you think the lathes, they turn those little sticks of steel about 3 and 4 feet in diameter are big, you should see these. Tremendous facilities. Now they use those things up. After a little while, they get worn out. And then they send a mimeograph sheet to all the departments of all the bases over there in the Far East, Guam, and some in Japan. There used to be some in Taiwan, some in Korea. Do you need any of this stuff? They don't. Then they send a mimeograph sheet. Now, the Seventh-day Adventists, somehow the Lord honored them. They were the distribution point. For the whole of the Philippines, there at Silang. And Sam, who was in charge of it, he'd get this list, and he said, now what can we get? What can we get? We need a bulldozer. So he goes up there, and they charge 3% of the book value, which was very nice. See, a bulldozer may cost, I don't know, how many thousands of dollars, $20,000. Well, now these fellows who are there working the bulldozers, some of them are not as gentle with that bulldozer as they would be if they had paid $20,000 for it. So the bulldozer doesn't last forever, and it depreciates. So the bulldozer may be, I don't know, $2,000 on the books by this time, or $1,000 on the book. So you pay 3% of that, and you've got the bulldozer. So we need the bulldozer. Well, let's get four of them. So you get four bulldozers, none of which work. And you take a bit of this, and a bit of that, and a bit of that, and shoop, the stuff is up, and you're ready to work. Now, we need a crane. Building four-story high buildings. We need a huge crane. Let's get two or three of them. So we got, Sam would get them, and they would. Somebody said about him, there's nothing he can do that he can't do with a sledgehammer. He could do it. But it needed to be big. So we had all the cranes. What did you do with the other parts? Well, we'd send to other mission stations, and I wanted a unisaw for the woodwork, you know, those Delta, Rockwell, Unisol. I wanted one of those. So he brought three or four of them. None of them worked. So he took this bit of that one, this bit of that one, this bit of that one, pirated them all and got one working. And you know, I felt like a heel. Because he tells me when I'm there with the other guys working at it. He said, you know, the Catholic priest wants one of those too, so he's coming. I thought, mean. I pirated them all. So he comes in there. He was a jolly dear fellow from somewhere in Europe, happy. You know, those fellows come, never have furloughs, never go home again, never go home again. When they leave, where they're going to leave, Sweden or Ireland or wherever, they never go back. Their lives are there, buried somewhere under a papaya tree. Well, this jovial fellow came along, and he said, no, where are the swords? I said, there they are. And he looked at one of those. He said, that's exactly what I want. I've got every part. Can I have that? I said, you surely can. Take it away. I didn't feel quite so bad. I had just pirated what I needed, and I knew nobody could get that thing to work. But that had something that he needed. And so all the missions would come there and take in all the parts we didn't use, they'd take. Nothing was wasted. It's a basket full of that which remains. And that which you couldn't use, you had to keep for 1 year. And after that, you could sell. So we used to have... Sam would get all sorts of auctions, all sorts of sales. He knew all the people in the neighborhood, and they all knew him right up in Manila, north. They'd come down with their trucks. Now, if you ever want to know where the buses go when they wear out here, they go there. If you want to know where the trucks go that wear out here, they go there. And you wouldn't believe the kind of things that go chucking along those monsoon-swept ruts. Ruts like you never saw. See, when the drains, they're all full. You think the road is straight and flat. Some of those ruts are a foot deep. And you hit them at 50 miles an hour and you need a new kingpin, as one of the teachers did. Just broke it right off. Drop into it. So use the resources that you've got. So these people, they didn't have money. They didn't have lumber. There were no lumber yards. Let's go to the forest. Let's do what we can. Let's take an axe. Let's borrow an axe. And let's go ahead. Well, then the axe flew off the top of the head, off the haft. It just handled this, landed in the water. What you going to do? What you going to do? So they go to Elisha. And Elisha says, where did you fall? Showed him the place. He cut down a stick and threw it in. Now, I've never known a stick to possess magnetism, have you? That stick did. It landed in the water. Magnetic forces went down to that iron handle. Plop, it was up to the top. Go get it. What, you want me to get back? Aren't you at all considerate? I got my best Denny's on. See, the Lord never does for you what you can do for yourself. You couldn't make it swim, but you can go get it. That's the principle that we learn here. The Lord will never do for us what we can do by stretching out our hands. We may have to add an inch or two to get to it. But He expects us to do everything we can. I like that statement Jesus made, you know, in that last Sabbath dinner that He had in the house of Simon. Martha was there, and Mary was there, and Lazarus had just been resurrected, and He was head of the table. Wherever they were, everyone was looking at Him. The only decomposed man that they had seen walking and talking, happy and healthy. Mary came in and washed His feet with her tears and dried them with her hair and anointed them with her spikenard, and some people criticized the extravagance. Remember what Jesus said? Let her alone. She's done what she could. And I like that. She had done what she could. When you do what you can, the Lord will bless. You can't order the Holy Spirit to come on any campus you're building. I thought of that in that campus we were building up in the Far East. Wanted this to be a center in which the knowledge of the glory of God would go through all the countries of the Far East. We had students there from Africa and India and Sri Lanka and Pakistan and Burma and the islands of the sea, and from all over the Northern Pacific. Korea, beautiful fellows. A few from Japan, only a few Adventists are there. Taiwan, Hong Kong, Singapore, wonderful. Chinese pastors from Singapore, Indonesians. How can you ensure that the Spirit of God is going to be there? I think many times of that statement that he made to Mary. She had done what she could. What can you do? Well, you can pray. You can make sure that your life is dedicated. You can make sure that you follow every principle. You can make sure that you use the tiny resources that you have at your hand. The Lord will bless. Done what she could. Don't waste anything. Find everything. Find everything. You know, I grew up in a place where nails had to be carried finally on the back of a man. We never threw nails away, we straightened them. Have you ever seen a man straighten a nail? Straighten them. Molly and I visited my brother Mervyn and Margaret, Loma Linda one time. They live on the side of a hill, just overlooking the hospital, not too far away. Along the side of the hill, many, many houses are being built. And Merv goes for a walk up around those roads, and he saw all kinds of nails on the ground. So he went to the fellows that were building all these houses. He says, "Do you mind if I pick those nails up while I'm walking, just incidentally?" "Oh, no, I don't mind." "Go ahead. We never pick them up. If we drop a nail, we never pick it up." So he says, "Do you mind?" "No, no, no." So he got a little magnet, tied it on a string, hung it on his belt, and went for his walk. Stick, walking along. Picked it up, put it in the bag. I think at the last count he had about 175 pounds of nails that he had picked up. Just one tick at a time as he picked it up, stuck it in here. 25 today, 70 tomorrow, 3 there. See, we don't use the resources we've got all the time. See, that's the parable of life. When Christ had finished feeding the 1,000, what did he do with the remnants? Give it to the hogs? Best. This is multiplied. This is special bread. This is bread that in the creative power is multiplied. And he's able to do that with the resources we have. We can be absolutely sure that when we're doing what he wants us to do with the resources that we've got to the best of our ability, we will see miracles. We will see the iron swim. We will see a stick become a magnet that will draw other things to it. We'll bring into the center all the things that are necessary. We'll see it. Expect it. This is a never failing principle. And with that incentive, fellows there build their dorm and lived happily ever after. Till the next generation came along and upset everything. But that wasn't their fault. That's part of life. We only have to live in our generation, in our time of life, in our circumstance, doing the best we can in that part of the vineyard where we are located. Now this chapter has got another story to it that is tied in. You know, I like the way the Holy Spirit looked over the 50 or 60 years of Elisha's life and picked up some stories. Now immediately, from this simple task, down by the shores of Jordan, cutting lumber for a dorm, dealing with axe heads, Elisha moves into the political arena. The king of Syria is going to attack Israel. And so in a night vision, Elijah gets a picture of this. You'll read it there. King of Assyria, verse 8, warred against Israel, took counsel of his servants, saying, "Where are we going to go?" He got the chief of staffs together, and they discussed, "Which way will we attack?" Where are we going to go? So they decide on a strategy, and the Lord would show that to Elisha, and Elisha would send a messenger up, maybe Gehazi went. Prophet had a night vision last night. Don't go that way. The Syrians are there. So he didn't. And he didn't. King of Syria got suspicious. We got a quisling in this. We've got a spy in here who's telling us. Now notice what the courtiers said to him. Verse 11, will he not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? One of his servants said, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet that is in Israel, telleth the king of Israel the words thou speakest in thy bedchamber. I like that. I like that very much. That's verse 12. There's a prophet who tells the king of Israel what you, the Syrian monarch, say in your most serious private conversations. So what did the king of Syria do? Immediately got his hitmen together. We got to take Elisha. That's our first priority. Let's go take him. Too smart for us. So he sent all his soldiers. They found out where he was. They said to him at the end of verse 13, behold, he is in Dothan. Therefore he sent thither horses, chariots, great host. They came by night and surrounded the city. Now they had him all locked up. There wasn't a place where a rabbit could escape. Got him there. Now, as soon as it comes light, we'll take care of him. Well, the servant that he had then, I wonder who he was. I wonder who that servant was. Gehazi was out to paddock, leper, sadly ruined his career. Now here, this is a little tradition. Take it for what it's worth. I think there's enough circumstantial evidence to give credence to this. Do you know who the prophet Jonah was? Jonah's physical condition was that he was scared to death of the blazing sun. Do you remember? He didn't like the sun. That's why the Lord made him have a gourd over his head. Heat prostration had injured his resistance. And the Jews tell us that Jonah was that little boy that had died that Elisha resurrected. Now, if you don't like that, fine. You can get after. But it fits in chronologically. It fits in physiologically. It fits in with this little fellow that was almost a PK, preacher's kid, who didn't want to do what the Lord wanted him to do. He wanted to live his own life. The Lord wanted him to go to Nineveh. He decided to go west instead of east. So this is possibly, I'm not saying it is, but this is possibly in the way you get the thinking of the old rabbis, that this could have been that boy growing up, learning with Elisha, as Elisha had learned with Elijah, and that Gehazi had started learning with Elisha. So he's got up in the morning and he's got to get the water. He's got to take care of everything that was needed for the morning ablutions to get started right at dawn. And he looks down over this hill, and he sees the glittering of the sun on the armor of the horses and the horsemen, and he's scared to death. He said, alas, master, how shall we do? Elisha prayed. You know, it's never wrong to start solving a problem with prayer. Have you discovered that? It's never wrong to start the solution of a problem with prayer. In fact, that's the only right thing to do. Even if to dart a little prayer up to the Lord. Lord, help me. Help me. So Elisha prayed and said, Lord, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened his eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire. They were there all the time, but he couldn't see them. Remember where I told you, when I told you about the ladder going up to heaven? Where was the position of the angels? Down below. They ascend and descend. They're here. The angels of the Lord encamp around about them that serve him. diligently protect them, guide them. So he looked around.
There were chariots and horses of fire.
Then Elisha wasn't finished with his morning prayers. He had another petition. That petition is in verse 18. Smite this people with blindness, I pray thee. Now his servant had to be, his eyes had to be opened. Open his eyes, Lord. Open his eyes. Make him blind. Strange, isn't it? Strike him with blindness. And so the soldiers suddenly couldn't see. And he smote them with blindness according to the word of the Lord. I don't know how long he took, but he probably washed and finished his worship and ate his good breakfast. And then he goes down into the middle of these chariots and horsemen of fire. And Elisha said to them, "This is not the way, neither is this the city. Follow me and I'll show you the man you really want, which is the king of Israel." See, Elisha was only one on the way. They didn't want him. They wanted the king. They wanted the government. Now I like to imagine that special hit team of assassins that was sent to get Elisha there. "Well, you better catch on to my belt." And there, newly blinded people snaking along from Dothan up the hill of Samaria, 300 or 400 feet high, into the gate. And I can imagine all the Samaritans looking at them. Who's this? Who's this? Crowds gathering. And they heard the story. This is the special A team or Z team or whatever it was that the king of Syria has. These were sent to get Elisha, and Elisha's there standing, grinning all over his face, leading them right into the midst of the square. And then I can almost hear the rustle of all the soldiers of the king of Samaria surrounding them. Now they've got these people in their midst. That's what it says here. And he led them to Samaria. And it came to pass when they were come into Samaria that Elisha said, "Lord, open the eyes of these young men that they may see." And I have no doubt that they were considerably shocked. Right in the middle. Now what does the king of Samaria say, verse 21? And the king of Israel saw this. He said, "My father, shall I smite him? Shall I smite him? I've got him right here." No, Elijah says, "Organize a prayer breakfast." "You don't do that." "No, no. Why wouldst thou smite them? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master." I can imagine some of these soldiers there slipping their swords back and putting their arrows onto the side. And something's strange going on here. We had these fellows and we got to serve them breakfast. Got to serve these guys breakfast and they came to kill us. King had said, Elisha had said, they were obeying orders. So they gave them a breakfast. He prepared them great provision. Verse 23. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away. And they went to their master. Now what's the last phrase there? So the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel. Now what did that kind of treatment accomplish? At least for that generation, the enemy became a friend. Now, what means did the Lord use to transform an enemy into a friend? Breakfast. Breakfast. I think many times, as Ellen White's statement, "Why don't you make a loaf of bread and take it to your neighbor?" Or something to that effect. That's an allegory of life. Take a little gift. Molly tried that. We've got a Vietnamese couple next door to us who worked somewhere in the war with Uncle Sam, and they were given 5 minutes to leave. Helicopter was there clacking away, and they were told, "Take what you want, You've got to carry it on. She picked up a 10-month-old baby. He got some bottles and diapers and the clothes they were in and got on the helicopter, and that's what they came to the United States with. Everything they owned was left behind. New culture, new language, new everything. Now, they've been here several years since the Vietnamese War. She said, let's take them a loaf of bread, or whatever she took them. What was it that you took? I forget now. Basket of fruit. Something. So we went there, and they were pleased. After a little while, they brought something else. We brought something else. So the friendship is. First there, nobody smiled, nobody looked. Hi! That was not a greeting that they responded to. They didn't say that in Vietnam. But they're saying hi now. Now, you've got to make friends before you can change characters. And the simplest of simple means will be reduced. Now, as you look at these things, look at these stories. What is it that brought about a change in Naaman? What is it that brought about the building of this dorm? What did bring about the transformation of these murderous Syrians to at least a tolerant neighbor that didn't come back and trouble them? What is it that does it? A little earlier on this year, Molly and I went to the West Pennsylvania, they call it Mountain Conference now, camp meeting. They got a beautiful, beautiful campus there, hills right in the middle of West Virginia. Well, they wanted to buy it years ago. And so they found a nice locality. Hills, woods, pastures, views, mountains, little stream flowing down the side, everything they wanted. Everything they wanted. Quiet, miles from anywhere. Lovely. Well, there was a man that owned it. Older man. A little slow. What are you going to use it for? Well, they were... Finally, they decided on a price. It was an acceptable price, and they bought it. And then they began to clear, and they built housing. All in there, they had cabins that they made. They started with junior camp, and then they went to other camps. Then they built a kind of cafeteria, and then they built a big auditorium on the top. They're making it a campground. And the churches were going there weekends, and the kids were going there, and they would invite people from Charleston, Parkersburg, all the areas around there. This man that had owned it came up, and they'd show him. You know what he did one day? He returned the price. He says, if my land can be used for this, I'd like to donate it. So they returned him the price. Gave him a check for the same amount as he had been paid. Well, that was pretty good. Now I don't know how the conversation came, but he says, you need some more land there, and you need some more land there. You want to make this campus sort of enclosed. And so he talked to his neighbors who had known him all his life, and they didn't donate it, but they nearly donated it. So now they have a beautiful place. Now, who worked that? Skiller man? No. The simplest of simple means. Simple. Water treatments for Naaman. Borrowed axe and forest, cut down the trees, use the lumber you've got. See what you can do. If you don't have it, you don't have it. But if you have it, you have it. Cut it down and use it. Simple means for transforming the enemy city. Give them breakfast. They're saying, what kind of people are these? When they've got us right in the noose, they don't pull the noose tight. They feed us. They let us go. I don't know what they fed them. Maybe they gave them some sort of therapeutic diet that changed their whole lives. I don't know what breakfast they gave them. But it had an effect on them. Changed their character. Changed their way of life. Set them on a new course of going. Now, going back to our opening talk, just as Elisha is the product of the Elijah message, Elisha's activities parallel
give principles to those who are the product of the final Elijah message. The principles that are laid in their minds, the resources that we have, the simple means that we have, the total dedication that we can give, costs us nothing but our pride and our convenience. Give ourselves to the Lord. Tell the Lord, use me. This is what I got. She's done what she could. And the Lord blesses. And when in danger, our prayer should be, Lord, open my eyes that I can see. As we look, we'll see the angels of God encamped round about them that love him and preserve them. They're there. We need our eyes open. They're ready to help. I'm reading again the first volume that Arthur White wrote on the biography of Ellen White. Just picked it up. It was in the home there, and I'm reading it again. Ellen White was in some problem one time. She said, Lord, send another angel. I like that. She thought perhaps that a guardian angel couldn't do it. Send another one. I need some help. And I thought that was a beautiful, almost naively simple approach. We're human. Problems. We prayed for it. We don't seem to get solutions of it. Send another angel. Send another angel. And if the Lord would open our eyes, we'd see the whole mountain full of chariots, horsemen of fire, bringing the light and the warmth and the power of heaven to protect and guide us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for these matchless stories that the Holy Spirit has preserved for our admonition. We thank Thee for the similar circumstances that these portray in which we find ourselves. We haven't the resources that the millionaires and the powerful men of the earth might be able to command. But we thank Thee that Thou hast resources far exceed anything human beings could gather together. And we thank Thee that Thou canst enable simple means, spittle and dust turned into an anointment that the blind can see. The simple washings of Jordan that the leprous great men of the earth can receive cleansing. The simple provision of breakfast that we have, that we can share with our enemies, that will be a means in Thy grace of turning them into our friends. And the protection and multiplication and saving of the resources that we have. And we pray today that as we go about our activities on this campus, that the iron might swim, that the angels of fire might protect us, that the glory of Thy presence might surround us, and that the peace that passes understanding may be in our hearts as we carry about the simple tasks of our daily lives. And when this pilgrimage is finished, Eternal Father, lead us to Thy home, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries have been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.